Thank you, Fernando. What an inspiration he is. He's got hair, too. I'm beginning to wonder between Mr. Winters and Mr. Borrega, who's 90? Maybe I misheard that. I guess we have something to look forward to, don't we? Well, nice to have the guests here. What time is the party? Welcome. Hope you have a nice time with us today and this evening. And nice to have people come and join us in Sabbath. Well, we relate to stories, don't we? I hope you do with this one also. Pearl Harbor was peaceful and mostly asleep, and the fast-moving, loud aircraft came sweeping over the back of the island in a nice, clear blue sky, and all of a sudden, all around the harbor was all kinds of flames and billowing clouds and loud noise with the bombing of Pearl Harbor that began there in 1941. Now, on and inside of the ships, hundreds of men died, some of them not even awake. They were in their bunks yet because it was early, 8 o'clock-ish in the morning. Aboard one of them, the cruiser New Orleans, a chaplain named Howell Forgy helped a group of seamen break into the locked ammo locker so that they could get together a defense because this was all, of course, unexpected. And they discovered the ammunition hoist was out of commission, so they formed a human chain and began passing the ammunition, the shells, down the passageways and up the ship's ladders to the gun deck so that they could start shooting at the aircraft. And so it was very heavy, hard, tiring work, disconcerting with what was going on, the surprise by it, the smell, the noise, the explosions and so forth, people screaming. So Chaplain Forgy saw that some were weakening and had signs of hopelessness in their face. So he put on a broad smile, and he slapped the guy next to him, and he shouted, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." Now, I'm sure you've all heard that phrase in that song, but this is where it literally, actually, truthfully began. And that opening line became very popular, and it was clear, certainly, in telling the story then and since, that act helped a great deal to inspire a little bit of courage and enthusiasm, lift the spirits of the men, and in fact, the whole nation. Well, we've been under much the same situation in the church today, every day, not just in the church, but in our lives, actually. But I think we focus more on the church, and it applies there, too. Since the beginning of the New Testament church, we've been under pretty heavy spiritual attack, a moral attack, and we suffer the devastation that comes as a result of that. It's all around us. It's in our government. It's in our nation. It's in our society. It's in our schools. It's in our family. It's in our workplace. It's in our church. It's in our personal lives. Things that Satan has been the underlying force to bring about that we all suffer with. Every one of us has probably been pierced, as the Bible puts it, with one of these fiery darts or fiery arrows. And so we need to, recognizing the source of this, we need to mount a strong defense in order to engage Satan in this war, because we really can't afford to turn and run. That's really not an option. If we're going to be successful in the battle that God wants us to win, then we have to do that. We have to stand and fight. Well, our enemy, obviously, is Satan the devil, and we must do the same kind of thing that the crew did. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, so to speak. We need to get close and remain close to God. And that's the praise, praise the Lord. Or that's the phrase, praise the Lord. I got my tongue twisted here. And at the same time, we need to do everything in our power to protect ourselves and resist and overcome Satan. And that's the pass the ammunition part, if you want to make a little comparison with the beginning story. So how do we do it? Well, today my intent is to explain how God has provided us the equipment to use to resist Satan, the whole armor of God. It's going to take two sermons to cover it, and that's probably do it in an injustice in the way it is anyway, because there's so much material and so much meaning behind it. I think we're seeing from different sources an interest in the armor of God. There's an article in the latest what is not World News and Prophecy, but I can't think of it. United News. The ladies also recently had a Bible study, and they talked about the armor of God. You read books, it's spoken of here and there. So perhaps it's because of the intensity of Satan's working on us that we do have an interest in general about the understanding and the fuller explanation of the armor of God. I think, of course, most of us have heard the passage about the armor of God from time to time in varying amounts of detail. Reading through, it's nothing new. Personally, though, in the past, I've heard a definitive, or have not heard, I should say, a definitive, in-depth discussion and understanding of some of the aspects of it, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Applications of those kind of metaphors, you know, sometimes I don't know if everybody relates to, but they mean something to me when I think about how the practical aspect of going through some of these scriptures is something we need to really more fully understand. So I could understand going through those passages on an intellectual basis, but the explanation was not something that I really could get into thoroughly. And I recently ran across a writer in a book called Spiritual Warfare by Ray Stedman that I think has helped my understanding a lot, and I'm going to use some of the phrases from him and from time to time. And I hope some of the things that I've got out of it, I'll be able to help you also. Well, life really is a struggle. The tendency in our modern times, in this great country especially, is to idealize what life is all about. And we hear that sort of thing from time to time. Quite often we kind of encapsulate it as the American dream. And that's where everything you want out of life is something you can achieve. You can get it through vision and motivation and hard work and so forth. That, you know, we can just fulfill everything we ever wanted by fulfilling the American dream. And there's a popular old song that puts it this way. It says, life is just a bowl of cherries. You know, like, it's just, oh, so wonderful and easy and great. No problem. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if that were so? And I think, in general, when we're young, we tend to think of the trials and the pressures and the problems of life that we can sense a little bit and look forward to a little bit. We kind of consider them annoying and maybe unwanted, unfair intrusions into our vision of our nice, carefree life of growth and enjoyment. Well, it's said that these kind of afflictions are not really intrusions into our life. They are our life, because we are here always suffering with some kind of difficulty, something we have to cope with. And so stripped to its essentials, life is kind of a long-range struggle, a never-ending wrestling match from the time we're born to the time we die. That's depressing to think of it that way, isn't it? I'm sorry. It's one little checkpoint along the way of reality, though, I suppose. Well, the views are probably amplified even more once we're called into God's church. You'd think that it would just be rosy. When we first came in the church, why, we thought, boy, we're among people that God is really working with, and they're getting all shined up and polished and ready to be part of his family. Not realizing that there's probably more difficulties while we're in the church than before. And I think we probably all sense it that way a little bit, because we know that it's a difficult road. It's easy in some ways. Jesus Christ says, my load is easy, but it's also difficult because we have all of our personal problems to cope with and try to overcome, get rid of. And we also have Satan out there doing his best to prevent us from being successful. Well, I don't want to make any more time or spend any more time making a case that life's difficult. I think you all know that anyway. There's a distinct enemy behind this kind of thought, and that is Satan the devil. And I want to examine more what the solution is rather than what the problem is. Part of the solution is to recognize and to accept that Christians will have troubles. Not a surprise. Satan has targeted every human being because we're all made in God's image. Some are called now, some aren't, but God has made us all to ultimately be part of his family, if we will only work towards that end when he calls us. But especially so now that those that God has called. Now we have problems with our jobs, the Sabbath. Or with, we don't have a problem with the job, we have a problem getting the job. We have a problem with our spouses. I'm sorry, Diane. Our in-laws, our next-door neighbor, our doctors, our care providers, the Internal Revenue Service. You know, problems are out there all over the place. The list is endless. And you know what, though? The real and biggest enemy by far is in the spiritual realm, not these things that are out and about in our community. Well, let's turn to where this passage is I've spoken of, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's, of course, stated a little differently here and there. So a fleshly human being on his own doesn't have this kind of insight that we get that God has provided to us in the Bible. We don't really comprehend that if we're just going along in life. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the insight or the tools to combat that kind of an enemy. As human beings, fleshly individuals, we just don't have that. We need spiritual help. And of course, that's God. And that's what Paul is saying. That's your problem. There's a being who is powerful, invisible. He rules the darkness, rules from that darkness all the things in our governmental structure, in our society, in highly placed ways, and masters and agents who are really of wickedness. That's just a reflection of Satan, the one that's pulling all the strings. It makes me think of, we watched a movie called Chicago some time back, and one of the scenes has got this lawyer and is juxtaposing the trial scene in the courtroom and a pantomime thing with little puppets. And so you see the puppets, and there's somebody up there pulling the strings, and the puppets are waving their arms and dancing around. And then you see the courtroom scene, and here's the lawyer totally in charge of the situation, and he's saying things and bringing things into his argument and so forth. And it just keeps jumping back and forth between these two things. I thought it was very cleverly done, but it has a message too. The message is that Satan's up there pulling more strings than we can imagine in things which affect our personal lives. So the solutions aren't physical, but spiritual. And we can't solve or even come close to solving our community problems or the government, the society, the world around us. But individually, we can. Individually, we can solve our own problems, or properly put, God can solve our problems if we're willing to work with him. Even our personal spiritual problems. And Paul gave us an answer in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, and that's what we really want to get into. But got a couple more references before we do that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So very clearly pointed out in the Bible that someone's in charge here that we ordinarily didn't think about in our ordinary life until God called us and started teaching us what's right, turned the world right side up for us. So we can see that Satan is the ruler here, and in and on and over the whole earth, and he's the one that deceives. Of course, another scripture says that he deceives the whole world. And that's a massive thing to consider, you know. Throwing out a lie of some sort in a local area is one thing, but to make this statement that he deceives the whole world, is an awesome capability and revealing to us, I think, in our day-to-day lives. And we should remember it. Here, let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 of Revelation 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And so he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's a time in the future where he's not going to be that influential anymore. But the point of bringing that particular scripture in is not that future per se, but the fact that it's another corroboration that Satan is able to deceive the entire world. So the world listens to him and everything he says, but the devil does not tell the truth. The devil is the originator of lying. And I want to turn to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 44. And we'll read here. You are, and of course talking about Satan, you are of your father the devil, because he's talking to his disciples and referring back to the fact that Satan is the one. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So that being, that powerful being that's been able to deceive the entire world, is recognized here, pointed out very clearly as the originator. The originator of lying and all things that go along with it that are evil and nasty and especially tuned and aimed at us. The devil is a master psychologist, if you want to look at it that way. And he understands that people would rather believe a pleasant and attractive lie than the unvarnished truth. It's the same kind of feeling in a way that we don't want to know about a problem. We want to stick our head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich if there's a problem, because we don't want to know that. We want to think good things, pleasant things. And that's good to do, but in some circumstances, it's detrimental as well. So that, I think, is a good likening to it. That's why so many people rush to their own destruction, ignoring what Satan is putting out there, because we don't want to know what he's like and what he does and how he influences all of us. They seek with great desire the attractive lies while rejecting the clear, life-giving truth of God. Now, I'm not saying that's the church per se. Sometimes we stumble on those kind of things. But in general, that's mankind. Mankind doesn't want to face up to what reality is, doesn't want to face the fact that there truly is a devil who is doing these kinds of things and has that kind of influence, and they want to not believe God's truth. So, until their mind is open, they have a problem. And ultimately, it'll become obvious, and God, of course, will call everyone when it's the right time for them to be successful and come to understand these things, as hopefully we do here now. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, let's start in 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's speaking about his time and what's coming shortly for him, being killed, and willingly for us, by the way. He accepted that so that we would have an opportunity to be forgiven. And God is saying Jesus would be glorified in verse 28 and 30, but I'm going to skip that for right now. I'm ahead of myself, perhaps. John 12 is where I was making reference to, so I should get there, I suppose. There's a... a little bit of disconnect. John 12 and verse 31, I made reference to 28 and 30, but in verse 31 it says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Of course, that's looking forward to that time. And that's when the problems that beset mankind will ultimately be completely solved. Future. Long time future. Today, we've got to get by with today and tomorrow and the next day. And looking always towards that ultimate fulfillment. I wanted to turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 2 and 3. And this is that future fulfillment of Satan being bound. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so they should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And of course, we know that after that, he's going to be released a little bit to test and try those that come along during the millennium. But clearly, Satan will be taken care of. He will be cast out. And eventually put in outer darkness forever. That we can obviously look forward to with great anticipation too. But recognize, meanwhile, that Satan is at war with the whole human race. But it's only true Christians who are capable of perceiving and believing and taking action in some fashion in this war. The world is basically blinded and deceived by Satan. Even though was intent on killing off the whole world, his real immediate focus is us, those God has called into his church. So Satan's war is even more focused on us. The present age of the church that God has called together to teach and train and prepare, and he's desperately interested in getting rid of us. So the world around us does not fully understand the spiritual truths that are involved in this process, so it distorts these as ridiculous, or reduces and rejects the truth about Satan as a myth, or intellectually unacceptable to the intelligent mind. Some may feel, I don't want to know these realities, it's too hard. But there's only one realistic approach, in my opinion, and that is be a strong Christian and in the power of Jesus Christ. Place our hope there. And do what God says. Then that's not the way of escape, but it's the way of success. And we can't escape what we're suffering with in the world, but we can succeed over it. We can triumph over it. We can't remain neutral. It's either one way or the other. We must choose sides, if we could put it that way. So we must be with the force and strength of God and answer his calling. Otherwise, the battle of Satan will roll over us like a defenseless, bewildered condition because of the evil that Satan does. And he, as the evil one, will simply obliterate us, trample us to dust. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians again. Second Corinthians in chapter 10. In verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's a tall order, to bring even our thoughts into obedience, because our thoughts are so easy to pop into our mind because Satan's there infiltrating, planting these kinds of thoughts in our mind. But Paul here says we're not going to win the physical battle with physical might. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. Not physical weapons, not political weapons. They're spiritual. So all of the things we will cover are spiritual. They're in our thoughts that just come to mind so easily, bringing into captivity every thought. And that's the path to victory. Does it sound easy? No, it's not. But that's the way to get there. As a partial summary so far, we didn't get into the armor elements yet. It's that we're subject to problems in our lives. The situation may seem physical, but the root cause is not. It's spiritual, caused by Satan. And that fact is ignored or rejected by humanity as yet, and it shouldn't be for us. And that cause will be removed. The time is not right now. It's future, certainly. However, right now we must endure that spiritual onslaught. So we have to be capable of withstanding and coming to God, having come through these tests and trials. And we don't have the strength on our own. We can't cause the ultimate solution, but we have the tools to protect us individually from Satan's effects on us. So this is the use of, the putting on and the use of, the armor of God. Now, I'm not sure we've heard that term a lot. We maybe have a little bit of knowledge of it. I hope I can add a little bit more to that as we go through this series. But that's what I wanted to get into cover. In Ephesians 6, once again. We'll work through this a verse or two at a time as we go through the six different elements that are covered here. But right now, 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, we read this one, of course, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So that's a mouthful in just those few verses. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In all our studies and sermons and Bible studies and so forth, so often it's reflected of God's power and ability in every facet of life. So we need to have complete belief and trust and acceptance of that fact. And he tells us here we need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, there are six different pieces of armor. We can't pick and choose and just say, I only want this one, but I don't like that one. We need to take the entire uniform, if you will. And recognize, too, that we wrestle against a spiritual foe, not physical in this land. And with that armor, it will enable us to withstand the onslaught of Satan the devil. Now, here's a being that's capable of deceiving the whole world, and we're supposed to withstand him. We have to win. But God gives us that ability, which we wouldn't have on our own. And again, it says, take the whole armor, every piece listed, not just one or two. And also, it says, having done all this, and has the sense of total preparedness to it. Having done all this, putting on all those six elements, then we're prepared, but we need them all. So we'll cover each one in sequence, and we're not going to finish, as I said today. We'll just probably get through number one and finish it up next time I get a chance to speak to you. So let's go again to Ephesians. I guess we're still here. 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So number one, truth. We have to stand having girded our loins with truth. What's it mean? See, that's what I can understand up to that point now. I didn't get the depth of it before studying and learning more and more as I went through in this preparation and so forth. When we're under attack, this is the place to start. When we feel discouraged, depressed, we need to start with the girdle or belt of truth. Figuratively buckled around us, you know, to hold us tight together in a sense. Why use of that analogy or metaphor? What I've read about is that this ties back to the time of the Roman army. And so many things we read in the books of the New Testament were making reference to things that were extant then and there, and people could relate to them. Just like if we started talking about Facebook and iPods in 70 AD, we'd be considered pretty loony. But that's the accepted things today, so it's no big deal. But they carry a meaning. And it was the same thing here. Back in the time of the Roman army, a well-known terminology was used and written into Scripture. So the soldiers in the Roman army wore short skirts, something like we'd think about of Scottish kilts. And they wore a tunic called a tunic over it, you know, kind of a long shirt that went down below the belt. And it was secured at the waist by a large belt. And that's the belt we're talking about here, the belt of truth. But when they were to enter battle, they would tuck this tunic up in their belt to get it out of the way and not encumber their use of their legs and thighs and be a good, strong, solid base. And they could move and twist and turn and swing their sword and run here and there, chasing their enemy down and so forth. So they wanted to be unencumbered. So preparing the waist was always a symbol to be ready to fight. And that correlates with Paul's use of the verse here with the initial act of preparation. We're going to get ready to fight by using, knowing, understanding thoroughly truth that God has given us knowledge of. So in a practical way, when we're threatened, we just need to rehearse the truth of God. Easy to say, but that's a lifetime study in itself to thoroughly understand the truth that God has been teaching us. And that draws us on towards His kingdom. I want to go to Colossians. Yeah. Let's see, I think that's where I was made notes of. Colossians 2 and verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, that's kind of a summary, in a way, of what truth is. It's not the elements of it. We've got to dig out the details by Bible study and so forth. But this kind of gets to the idea of the fact that Jesus Christ is the sum total of all wisdom and knowledge and truth. Just a good solid thought to keep in our minds. Now back in 1 and verse 9 of Colossians, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, all dealing with the truth of God that we are able to garner from studying the Bible. And we should remember that we stake our life on the fact that Jesus Christ is the real authority. That's what we do as Christians. Believe Him and trust Him and have faith in Him and follow His instruction. And so He knows the true revelation of God, and that's what He shows to us of what reality is. So we need to read His words throughout the Bible. Astonishing, profound, incomparable, insightful, clear, powerful, you know, any adjective you want to use that's positive and uplifting, that's what we can call the Bible. No one has ever saw life so clearly and truthfully and thoroughly and precisely as Jesus Christ did. And He gave it to us so we can understand it in that same manner. He spoke it to us and for us. And then He demonstrated the truth by what He did. You know, amazing things, awesome things, mighty things, miracles. And then He finished off what He said and did by showing us that He solved our problem. He is the solution. The one big problem unsolvable by mankind and available to every mankind ultimately. Jesus Christ died for us, rose from the dead, and so that clearly says, as he's raised, we can be raised. Again, a very great pearl of inestimable value that he's given us free access to understand. So through the centuries, there have been untold numbers of men, political leaders and statesmen and philosophers and scientists galore, and on, and they've done their best to learn and to teach us knowledge as much as they can, ways to improve man's lot, to extend life, to provide for a better life, to fulfill the American dream or whatever. However, all their little scattered nuggets of truth and understanding are just superficial insights compared to what God has given us access to and ability to understand. And just think, even though those are good things out in the world, they're only partial truths. So you could essentially say a half-truth can be worse than an outright lie, because we see this over and over in the world around us. People will use some of the things that are intellectual, but they won't apply it in a spiritual sense. Incapable of doing it, not their problem. But like our court system has witnesses, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, that would really be nice, but since truth is pretty fragmentary, you end up with deception, which the lawyers of the land are experts in manipulating and using truth, but using it falsely, improperly, and not the whole truth, and not nothing but the truth. So it really casts our judicial system in a poor light, even though the intent is, and probably it's the best system there is, like Winston Churchill said about the United States government and so forth. It's the worst possible system you can conceive of, except for all the rest. And that probably applies to our legal system as well. On the other hand, when we found that something, a system, and understanding that it's big enough, high enough, wide enough, deep enough to encompass all things, as what we see here that Jesus Christ has done with us and for us and is doing, then we have the truth, and it never changes. Jesus Christ is the same. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in Malachi 3:6 it says, I am the Lord, I change not. So we have solidity. We have completeness available to us in what he's teaching us. So when we feel down and depressed and maybe defeated and under attack with doubts and worried to death that we can't cope with a situation, we should start with, and we'll go into the rest of them as we go on through later, go through this kind of thought process. Take those six elements of the armor that God gives us, being first one here, truth, and just think it through. Think it through in our day-to-day application, our day-to-day living, and see how we can actually make use of that as a very solid protection against Satan's approach. Well, I've tried to make the case that there are problems in this world for every human being, and more so especially in God's church. Satan's bound and determined to try his best to destroy us, because it's God's plan now to prepare us for his kingdom. So Satan knows he's got to bring us down to fulfill what he wants, not what God wants. And so we should expect trials. It's nothing strange to think that we're going to have trials. As much as we don't like them, they're going to be there. And we can profit by surviving those trials. It'll make us stronger. They come in virtually an unlimited number of ways. They're sly, they're wily, with the devil putting thoughts in our minds. He's the prince of the power of the air. He can put those kind of thoughts right into our mind, and we need to be prepared for that and ready to counter it with our thoughts about what God is doing with us and for us. So as I've prepared the material to help round out and more thoroughly describe the wonderful armor that God has provided for us, I think we've all heard or read about this in Ephesians 6 before. I hope it doesn't trample over areas that you may have studied too much deeper in the past. I hope this can add things to it. We've only covered this one today, but we'll just, next time I speak, be able to do a quickie summary and then cover the other five next time. So let's go all party over at W. Forrest's place and have a good time.